Phone lines are wide open. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's do this.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, folks, to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown here, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Any question of any kind, if it relates in any way to what we talk about on The Line of Fire, spiritually, morally, politically, culturally, biblically, theologically, give us a call, 866-348-7884. The earlier you call, the better chance we have of answering your calls. Okay, now, you know, I do not attribute a lot of stuff to demons, meaning if there's a natural explanation, I don't look for a supernatural explanation. If I sense there's something demonic going on, that's one thing. But otherwise, you know, if you get a flat tire, it's normally a flat tire. If something happens, you know, a leak in the house, it's only a leak in the house. But when things begin to happen in unusual ways, one after another, all unrelated, that gets my attention. So within one week, our system on our end was not working properly. I had to do all these crazy settings, last-minute changes, but we hadn't changed anything in terms of our radio and video feed. We hadn't changed anything. Then the next day, our feed is dead. For the first time ever, our unit died that connects us with the studio in Winston-Salem that then broadcasts us out by satellite across the country. So it was twice. It's like, that's odd. Then yesterday, I took some calls on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I went to take another call, and the caller could hear me. I couldn't hear the caller. Another person. So we couldn't take any more calls. So the folks in Winston-Salem in the studio, they're scrambling, trying to figure out what's going on. They haven't changed any settings. Now, this is 100% unrelated to the first two instances. Completely, totally unrelated. So it turns out there was just some static electricity caused a short circuit in their board. Things had to be reset, but nobody knew that. And then one other little thing happened today. So let's agree together in Jesus' name that we come against every demonic opposition standing in the way of the broadcast. Go ahead, critics, howl and mock. Sometimes that's what it is. I find four unrelated issues all within a week to not just be coincidental. So forward by the blessing of God in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's go to Chaz in Tennessee. Hang on. That was not demons. That was me combining two different Chaz and tennis. We're waiting for TJ in Kansas City. But Chaz, unless you want to call it Tennessee, we've just coined a new place.
Thank you for having me on, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to speak with you. And I got a quick, just simple question, not country related or anything. Just wanted to know if there was any redemption for the name Delilah. Like, if you had a daughter, would you consider naming her Delilah, or is there too much stigma surrounding the name?
Okay, I wouldn't, because of stigma and because people would want to know where did the name come from. Now, if someone felt, you know, that they should do that and there was something redemptive in it, you know, and there was some symbolic message, it could be. Interestingly, you mentioned that we had a St. Bernard. When I was growing up, we had a St. Bernard named Delilah. Where we came up with that name, I don't know. But, you know, St. Bernards can be very, very sweet dogs, as Delilah was. But it's obviously a personal matter of conscience, you know. Old Johnny Cash song of a boy named Sue, and when he finally meets his father, you know, he severely beats him up, and the father said, great, it paid off. I wanted you to learn to be rough and tough, and you grew up getting beat up for having that name. We have friends who have a son named Jonah. Of course, Jonah does prophesy in the Bible, but there are negative sides, and it's like, hey, there's, you know, a positive to be brought out of that. But I wouldn't personally. I wouldn't want to put that on someone. Now, if someone had that name and they came to faith And you know, the name was just a name the parents gave him because they liked the name, maybe didn't know where it came from. Then they came to faith. Well, obviously, they can be the godliest Delilah that ever hit the planet. But I wouldn't personally put it on one of my kids because of our biblical heritage and background, but that's a personal choice.
Right. Yeah, that's kind of where I'm coming from. We really like the name, the sound of it. And our daughter, our four-year-old, had a hand in doing the naming. She really liked Lila, so we wanted to try to bring in a biblical aspect to it, but we just
Lila. Lila is the Hebrew name for word for night, you know, N-I-G-H-T. So it's you know, Layla in modern Hebrew, Lila. Yeah. So it's biblical. It's not like the Eric Clapton Layla song. So
yeah.
So Lila, she likes Lila, and you like that. That's a good Hebrew word there.
I think that might sway us in one direction then.
All right, factor it in. God bless, man.
Yes, sir. Thank you very much, Dr. Brown.
Bye bye. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Kansas City. TJ, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You are very welcome.
I recently listened to a message on discipleship. I think it was by Ray Vonderlaan or something like that.
Okay.
And he was saying that the way that we think about discipleship today is very different from what it originally was.
Mm-hmm.
And he said that, if I'm understanding right, he said that it was kind of unique to Galilee, to that area within Israel, the way that they actually discipled, and he kind of broke down what it looked like. And so, firstly, I just wanted to know if you knew anything about that, if that was if that's accurate. And then I also was wondering about healing, as he went on to talk about Jesus and but also just about rabbis in that time, and like that it wasn't unique only to Jesus that he healed people, but that there was also other rabbis healed people in that time.
Sure.
So,
let me answer in reverse order. Ray is known for rabbinic background to the New Testament and does a lot of careful study and things like that. So I appreciate what perspective he brings. I don't think we've ever met, but I would appreciate perspectives that he brings. As far as Jesus healing, Yeshua's healings being compared to healings of other ancient rabbis, no, he stands completely transcendent. In other words, the miracles that you have associated with a few other rabbis, there was one, Hanina ben Dosa, and another that was known as the circle maker because he would draw a circle and then pray. But the few miracles that are associated with them completely pale compared to the signs, wonders, and miracles that were done through Jesus. That's why Peter could get up and preach in Acts 2 and said that he was accredited by God through signs, wonders, and miracles. Then, of course, his resurrection from the dead being the greatest of them all. That's why Jesus in his ministry, like in John 10 or John 14, could say, look at the works I'm doing. I'm doing these because the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So they were definitely supernatural. They definitely stood out. And then interestingly, there are some Talmudic references or rabbinic references in the centuries that followed where the Jewish followers of Jesus were known for healing prowess, that they also stood out. And there's one instance they said it's better to die than to let them pray for you. So they were even known for their healing prowess. So the miracles of Jesus, the way that he operated completely stands unique. When you put it against other evidence from the ancient world, he completely stands out. The ancient Jewish world, he completely, totally stands out. Night and day, massive, massive differences. As far as discipleship, whether there was something specific unique to Galilee, I'm not aware of that. I'm not saying it didn't exist, but I'm saying I'm not aware of it. But certainly, ancient discipleship would look different than what we're used to in our modern church world. It would involve much more going away with someone daily, sitting at their feet. It would involve more hours of separation and study and prayer and things like that. It would be closer to the intensive environment that we would have today, say maybe in a ministry school setting, coupled with mentoring and apprenticeship all packed in. it would be more like that. The question for us, though, is not how can we duplicate that, because that was one culture and one world. But what principles can we learn from that and bring over to disciple making today? And that would mean much more intentionality. That would mean much more living together in community. That would mean much more mentoring and things like that. In my book, Revolution in the Church, I point out that real discipleship today to many almost looks cult-like because of the level of dedication and separation involved. The question is, how can we produce real disciples in the midst of our Western world? Again, we can't just snap our fingers and go back in time and culture. And if you look at the ultra-Orthodox Jewish world today, their method of learning, and a disciple Talmid in Hebrew or Mathetes in Greek, that is a student first and foremost, you know, they're studying, praying together all day, all night, kind of an intensive environment. That's a different thing. It's much more on an intellectual basis than a practical ministry basis. But that in a sense, is closer to the model of the day and night immersion. On a practical level, if you just check out Robert Coleman's classic book on the master plan of discipleship, he has one on master plan of evangelism, one on master plan of discipleship. It does give practical insights as to how we can go about making disciples today. So learn what you can from these other sources and then just see how they can be applied practically to this day. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Okay, I will get right back to the phones on the other side of the break. Not enough time to take your question now. But may I encourage you, if you've not yet checked out my brand new book, When the World Stops, Words of Hope, Faith, and Wisdom in the Midst of Crisis, the current situation we're living in right now, ideal backdrop for this book, and hopefully beyond 5 or 10 years from now, whatever's going on, we think it'll be relevant. The reason I mention it again, the paperback copy should be in any day as soon as they're in. We'll be signing them, sending them out to the couple of hundred of you that pre-ordered them. But the ebook is available, still on sale at just $4.99. So, you know, the publishers drop prices like this. I'm thrilled. You know, the authors, you get almost nothing, but I'm thrilled because we want to get the book out. We want to get the book out. So if you haven't downloaded the ebook, and many books, I have the physical and the ebook myself, but if you haven't downloaded the ebook, go to Amazon, Amazon.com, where you can get it, and just download the Kindle Reader for whatever you're using, smartphone, tablet, whatever. So When the World Stops, on Amazon, the ebook, over 2/3 discount. So take advantage of that. You'll be blessed.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, just looking at my screen here, so what I see your name, where you're from, and then just, you know, a half-line synopsis of your question. So thrilled to get to your questions and calls. Let's see. We start in New York with Denny. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Mike Brown. Thanks for everything that you do, and thanks for taking the call.
Yes, sir.
I was wondering if you had come across cases where individuals like myself throughout their life, for me, for the last 30, 35 years, I'm 46, I've been plagued by fear that's paralyzed my life in every way. When a few years ago I started praying and seeking the Lord's help, and I've seen improvement. And I was wondering if it could be related to the enemy, because I know when I'm plagued by fear, I feel distant from God, and I'm afraid. When I'm afraid, I don't feel close to God, and I'm wondering if the devil, it could be a favorite tool used by the devil to create wedges between God's people and God.
Yes, Danny, first, I'm sorry that you've been through these troubles, And I'm glad there's some improvement, but I believe I have some very helpful things to share with you. In my book, Jezebel's War with America, I talked about Jezebel, demonic powers, using fear to intimidate, to paralyze. And in my newest book, I have a couple of chapters about dealing with fear. And it's something I've thought about a lot personally, because at a few different seasons in my life, I got attacked with fear and saw how paralyzing it was. Normally, I don't relate to it. I have my other problems to deal with, but fear normally is not one of them. But I went through some seasons, you know, getting hit with panic attacks on a plane, or getting attacked before I would preach, stuff that was very foreign to me, or the enemy just lying. So it gave me a lot more empathy for those that do struggle with fear. And on the one hand, certain things can just be emotional. Certain things can be triggered by life experience. But certainly fear is one of the tactics used by the enemy. And when you're in that sense of fear, you don't sense God's nearness. Instead of having a sense of all will be well, it's terror. It's to say tomorrow's going to be worse than today. Everything's coming down. There is no hope. Those lies hit. And how do you fight it? When trying to fight it, you feel like it's fantasy. Like all your faith is just fantasy. How do you fight it? So it is a real stronghold, and it can be a way the enemy really, really works to attack. Now, sometimes we need to get some friends or a pastor leader to pray with us and to help get to the root of the fear or to help break the power of this in Jesus' name. But if you're able to purchase a book, I want to recommend something to you. It really addresses fear issues and how to deal with them. Cancer survivor and her husband wrote the book, and it's by Pat and Karen Schatzline, and it's called Restore the Roar. If you can just remember that, Restore the Roar, you can order it online. I had Pat and Karen on my show to talk about it, and rather than recommending some of the things I wrote, because I only deal with fear like in a chapter here and a chapter here, here's a whole book, Restore the Roar, Defeat the Spirit of Fear with the Breath and Power of God. So do you think you'll be able to order that, Restore the Roar?
Yeah. Thanks so much for that recommendation.
Yeah. If I had extra copies, I'd gladly send you one. The only copy I have is the one they signed and gave it to me, so that I need to honor them and keep. But let me just pray with you. Lord, I pray for Denny that this will be the day, this will be the season where he gets to the root of his fears and finds complete and lasting victory for the rest of his life. In Jesus' name, amen. Restore the Roar. That's the name of the book, Pat and Karen Schatzline. I believe it'll really help as you read it. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Mina in South Dakota. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi.
Hello.
Yes, sorry, I have bad service here.
No, that's okay.
Can you hear me okay?
I can hear you. We're good.
Okay, and I'm going to apologize. I'm really excited, and I'm also very nervous. So if I
just the two of us talking,
idiot, I do apologize.
Just the two of us chatting.
Well, I've been really looking forward to being able to ask you this question as well as just talk to you. I really admire the work that you do, and my question is about the issue of the serpent in relation to snakes and. Representing Satan in that aspect. I personally love snakes, and I have a big snake tattoo on my arm. And when I got that done, my family basically told me that I had just tattooed a symbol of Satan. And in my perspective, I've always viewed them as still God's creatures in creation, but they don't see it that way. And when I try to do some research, I can never find any definitive proof that it is actually a snake, and I just kind of wanted to see if you have any insight into that, because it seems like the Bible has a bunch of mixed messages in regards to snakes / serpents.
Yeah. All right, so a few things. First, you have to be convinced in your own heart between you and God with what you do, right? Romans 14 says, if you have faith, have it between you and God, meaning that if you are confident and pure in heart before the Lord, then that's what matters most. So whatever I say to you, even if I said, hey, it's great, or if I say it's terrible, you just have to filter that and still go back to the Lord. All right, so yes, in the Bible, snakes are associated with evil or with demons. Not that snakes themselves are all evil or demons, because we know snakes in the natural world have a certain positive function, right? You know, they can eat certain critters that can be dangerous or harmful or et cetera. So they're not all, you know, like cobras ready to strike you or rattlesnakes ready to kill you or whatever. So on the one hand, they are associated with demons, you know, snakes, scorpions, things like that, for various reasons. But it doesn't mean that they themselves are evil, that it would be a sin for a child to have a pet snake or something like that. So there's two sides to it. One is it's part of the creation, and all the creation is given to us for our good and enjoyment and to use for good purposes. The other side is that some aspects of creation have more negative connotations, right? So if I saw a snake tattoo on someone, in my mind, that's a negative connotation, but it doesn't mean that in and of itself it is negative. That's the bottom line. Look, there are certain creatures in the Bible that are depicted more in positive terms. Here, dogs is a negative term for the most part in the Bible. You know, Psalm 22, dogs have surrounded me. That's speaking about wicked people. Or the fee of a dog, meaning prostitute, something like that. So dog can be a negative, but obviously in our society, dogs are mainly positive. You go to other parts of the world where dogs are just scavengers. They don't like dogs. They don't have pet dogs. They eat dogs. So long and short of it is, it's between you and God. If you just enjoy snakes as part of God's creation, and that's, go for it. That's fine. If you understand the image can be negative to others, just be sensitive to that, which, you know, I don't know what you're going to do with tattoo, but you didn't defile yourself necessarily by a snake image, you know, because of what it meant to you. So I've said the same thing several times over. But in short, yes, there's negative imagery in the Bible associated with snakes, also scorpions. On the other hand, they're all just part of God's creation, and in and of themselves are not evil.
Well, I appreciate that. That was helpful. One other follow-up to that, as far as the curse of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, does that apply to that specific creature, or does that apply across the board? I think that's, now that I've been able to kind of settle myself down and think.
Yeah.
So does that mean that now all serpents or snakes, if they, you know, are in fact that, are they now all cursed by God?
Well, in the same way that the earth is cursed and that you have to work it hard and it brings forth thorns, and that women are cursed, that they have pain in childbirth. In other words, that's just the world we're in. It doesn't mean that each snake is individually cursed by God. It just means because of the fall, a bunch of things happened. So we have to work harder to do our gardening, you know, and to get our produce, and women go through pain in childbirth, and snakes slither on the ground, right? So that's just the state of this world. It doesn't mean that each individual snake is cursed in that regard. Hey, may the Lord guide you. And again, do what you do so that your heart is just full before the Lord. And you might be in certain circumstances where, hey, it's important to wear a long sleeve shirt, you know, because people are going to take a certain image wrong. But whatever, that's between you and the Lord. May it be worked out from there. Understand your family's perspective, and then see if they'll understand your perspective, so that this way there can at least be peace within the family. All right, God bless, and may the Lord guide you. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Have you checked out our latest videos? All the new videos we post. You say, I didn't know about them. How about the latest articles? I didn't know about them. Well, that means you're not on my mailing list. But do that now. We got a break, little break here. Time for you to sign up. If you're driving, pull over to the side of the road before you do it. All right? Don't pull over now. Wait till it's safe. But go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. All right? And just sign up for the emails. This way you'll know every article that's written each week, the video that goes out each week, and you get a free, really neat mini ebook when you sign up to get our emails. So AskDrBrown.org. Sign up for the emails.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted, full of joy to be with you. I only regret is we only have an hour. Now we only have a half hour, but we'll get to as many calls as we can. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. We go to Ann in L.A. No, Louisiana. Sorry. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Los Angeles.
Los Angeles. All right. Howard, you got to help me here. L.A. could mean one of two. All right. Ann in Los Angeles. Welcome to the broadcast.
Thank you. I wanted to ask you about holiness. Holiness involves being set apart, right? Like holy to the Lord, set apart to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a fundamental part of the meaning of it is set apart, absolutely.
And so is God set apart for anything? You know what I mean? Like we are set
exactly.
apart for him.
So how can he be kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy? If holiness only means set apart from sin, then is God set apart from, you know, what does that mean? So think of it as not just set apart, but as distinguished by certain characteristics. So not just set apart from sin, but set apart to something. And then if you are intrinsically holy, you are that something. So Samuel Logan Brangle, who was one of the early Salvation Army leaders, defined holiness as pure love, which is something we wouldn't normally think of. And that definition many years ago got me thinking about definitions of holiness, because when we sing praises to God, you're holy, 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 or the old hymn, you know, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, we're singing praises to him because he's holy. So God's holiness then is the perfect expression of every good attribute, the perfect expression of righteousness, of justice, of purity, of mercy, of goodness, of truth. That is who he is. He is distinguished by those characteristics. So for us to be holy is to be separated from sin and to become like him, to be like Jesus in thought, word, and deed. So if we define holiness not just in a negative way but in a positive way, then we can start to cultivate that in our lives. Because for a lot of us, holiness means, you know, the old saying, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't run around with others, you know? And that makes me holy. Whereas you could be completely unholy and not drink, not smoke, not fornicate, and you can be completely unholy. So holiness is going to be characterized by beautiful qualities being developed in our lives. It's not just I don't watch bad movies, but it's I love my neighbor. It's not just I don't get drunk, but I treat my children with kindness. It's not just I don't get high, but also I'm compassionate to those in need, and I'm pure in heart, and you know, and that's what we want to put on. Colossians 3, we put down and crucify the unclean things of the flesh, and then we put on the qualities of God's holiness.
Okay, right, yeah. Can you recommend any kind of a book that explores holiness from a Jewish perspective?
Well, my book, Going Sin No More, certainly written by me as a Jewish believer in Jesus, will understand things as well from a Jewish perspective. I don't get into it heavily in the book, and Jewish teaching does not emphasize holiness the same way Christian teaching does. But my book, Going Sin No More, certainly brings in, with me as a Messianic Jew, a lot of perspective about holiness that's colored by my being a Jewish follower of Jesus as well. So that should help you. Go and Sin No More, A Call to Holiness by yours truly. That's a great question. We need to grow into holiness, becoming like him. Whoa, that's a beautiful prospect. Can you think of anyone that you wouldn't want to be holy? What a beautiful prospect. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Frank in Massachusetts. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you?
Doing very well, thank you.
Wow, I got through it. That's pretty cool.
Yeah, here we are.
Yeah, so I wanted to ask you, my question is, what is it that causes people to repent or not, to believe or not? And where is the line of, what is also, my other question that kind of ties with this is, we're not saved by works. Is works mm-hmm. defined, right. What exactly is works? Is works action? Is works something that happens in the mind? Something that happens, our use of our willpower to abstain right. from certain things?
Right, so your questions obviously tie in on the debate between Calvinists and Arminians and things like that. So let me try to answer all in one, maybe starting with the second point first. A work in the New Testament, a work of the law, is me doing good deeds or me obeying the Torah in order to gain God's favor. And that can never happen because we can't be justified by the works of the law, because at the very same time we're falling short and condemning ourselves. But Paul's very explicit. If you read through Romans, he's very explicit that faith is not a work. And that receiving God's grace is not a work. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave power. He gave forgiveness of sins and power to eternal life. So when God calls us to choose, which is throughout the Bible, choose. And then he responds to our choice. He commends us for choosing rightly. He judges us for choosing wrongly. He is pleased and rejoices when we choose rightly. He is grieved when we choose wrongly. So it is explicit through the whole Bible, from the choices made in Genesis to the choose life in Deuteronomy 30 to the end of Revelation in the 22nd chapter, whoever wants to, let him come and receive eternal life. So that is not a work, saying, yes, Lord, I want to be saved. Have mercy on me. Lord, I turn from my sin. I cry out to you for mercy. That is not a work. A work would be, I'm going to fast one day a week to be accepted by God. I'm going to clean up my life and throw out all my alcohol to be accepted by God. Those things might be fruits of repentance, but they are not works that save us. And if we rely on those, then we're relying on something that is fundamentally cursed. So you say, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
So ultimately, why does one person believe and another doesn't? One person repents and another doesn't. Ultimately, it's their choice. God has chosen to give us free will. Now, it's limited. We can't save ourselves. We need God's grace and help. You know, the Calvinists would say we're dead in our sins. That means we can't respond. The Arminian would say that dead means separated from God. It's a figure of speech throughout Scripture. The prodigal son, the father says, my son was dead, but now he's alive. And it's the son, when he feels convicted, comes to his senses. Now, obviously people pray for us, and God grants repentance. But to whom does he grant repentance? To those crying out, to those asking for help, to those who recognize their need. Isaiah 57:15, he's near to the lowly and the brokenhearted. So in a trillion lifetimes, we could never save ourselves, never earn God's favor, ever. But in his mercy and grace, his word comes. Faith comes by hearing. Excuse me. We have the ability to say yes or no by his grace, to refuse his grace or to receive it. Receiving the grace of God is not a religious work. It is receiving a free gift, and he calls us to respond. Ultimately, it's our choice, because that's how God set it up. He did not predetermine before the world was created, this one gets in and this one does not.
Yeah. So I think it's Jeremiah 1:5 or something. He talks about how I formed you, or I knew you, or something before you were formed.
Mm-hmm.
If a person, let's say you have two people, and one hears a message, believes, and repents. The other person may be skeptical, but they're a person that their entire life they've been skeptical. Maybe they're very analytical. Whereas another person isn't very analytical. They just kind of go on their feelings, and this feels right for me, and they believe and they repent. Like, let's say the first person perishes, then they're not saved because they're so analytical they can't. You know what I mean? Like, what? Like, I guess for me, it's like, what is it that makes the person hear the message and actually believe it's true and then repent versus another person? And like,
yeah, very, very simple. Because God will give us the opportunity to hear and receive. You know, Paul said that God had mercy on him because he acted ignorantly and in unbelief. The idea that it's only someone that's like, kind of, they'll believe anything, or God has to supernaturally zap them. No, that's why is it that an analytical person is going to be any slower to believe the gospel than an emotional person or a person that's quick to respond? God can reach each one where we are, and he is reaching out to us. Jesus said in John 12:32, that if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And that's why we're instructed to pray for all men that they may be saved, because it is God's desire for all to be saved. That's why he says in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. So God has sent his son to die for the sins of the whole world. It's said over and over in the scriptures, for the world, for the whole world. He sent his son to die. That's his expression of love. Now it's up to us to respond. We trust God to be fair on Judgment Day. We trust God to recognize everyone's circumstances, the Muslim living in another country that never heard the gospel, someone that's raised in a certain environment and was hardened to it. We trust that God will judge everyone fairly when he pronounces sentence. But everyone has the opportunity that hears the message. Everyone has the opportunity to believe. It's not a mystical thing where, you know, there's a secret formula going on. Otherwise, that voids out hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses where God says, choose, 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 choose. It's just like two kids raised in the same home. You know, why does one kid have a worse temperament than the other? Well, it's certain things just the way they are. But they still have the choice. They can still respond. And all someone has to do is, God, help me. I don't even know if you're there. If they'll humble themselves, if you want to find out the biggest thing, if they will humble themselves, God will help. He gives grace to the humble. And that's the bottom line. Everyone has that same choice. Will I humble myself or not? Regarding Jeremiah, yes, God called Jeremiah. Could Jeremiah have rebelled against his call? Certainly possible. Certainly possible he could have rebelled. To whom much is given, much is required. Hey, Frank, keep taking these things before the Lord. The biggest thing is, don't just try to figure it out. Look at the plain testimony of Scripture. Thank you, sir, for the call.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for being part of our broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go over to Iowa. Wayne, welcome to the line of fire.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call.
You are very welcome.
I was listening to a local radio station yesterday that was talking about the effect of faith on, you know, in response to the COVID-19 coronavirus pandemic, and so the host had like a Protestant pastor, a Jewish rabbi, a Muslim imam, and then a hospital chaplain, and when they asked. The last question that she asked the Jewish rabbi was, what do you tell people? What hope do you give people from God in the midst of this type of situation? And I thought he would probably go to the Psalms or something like that. But he said, our people have needed divine intervention in the past, but technology and science will get us out of this one okay. And didn't reference God at all in his response, which I thought, I need to call Dr. Brown and see what would a Jewish rabbi response be? How do they give hope in the midst of such a crisis?
Yeah, and I'm looking through as I'm listening to you. I'm looking for an email exchange I had with an ultra-Orthodox rabbi, and I let me just see here if I can find it. Let me first say that it all depends on the rabbi, okay? In other words, if you have a very liberal rabbi, that rabbi will very much be like your local pastor of a liberal church that doesn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, it's going to be very much a natural approach. If the rabbi is Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox, it'll be much more faith-based in terms of we trust God no matter what. We know that whatever God does is for the good. When I was talking, this email I'm trying to find, my interaction with an ultra-Orthodox rabbi, and I asked him, what's going on in your community? You know, because I know where he lives, it's a small community. So, yeah, here it is. I said, you know, when I heard about are people dying in your community, he said, yes, the community is large and close. I said, understood. May God be gracious. He wrote back, he always has been. We do not know exactly what Hashem, God's purpose is. Look at Daniel. Even when he had revealed to him things from the future, he had to admit he didn't understand it. And look at Job's suffering. God tells him basically to mind your own business when he asked about why things happened to him. So here's an ultra-Orthodox rabbi saying, hey, whatever's happening, they're taking as God's hand. They're not rebuking the devil. They're not just blaming it on a natural virus or China. Whatever the cause, they're seeing God's hand in this because they're religious Jews, all right? And they believe ultimately, you know, if you had a car wreck and your family died, God took away. We don't understand it, but God took away. So that's his attitude. Hey, we don't understand what God's purpose is, but that's his business. We're just going to love him and honor him through it. That would be one ultra-Orthodox response. They would not speak as much about the world to come as we do. In other words, they wouldn't say, hey, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We miss this, love him, but we know we're with the Lord. They wouldn't say that so much. Now, a liberal rabbi wouldn't probably even believe in life after death. But it would be more, hey, we trust God. We don't understand why these things happen, but we know that God has good purposes, so let's continue to worship him and pray and honor him in the midst of this. In traditional Judaism, there's a prayer called the Mourner's Kaddish. It is a recitation that is done in memory of someone who died. So you would pray it at the gravesite at the funeral, but then you would pray it daily for 11 months after that person died in their memory. And it doesn't mention people dying. It just praises God, and it prays for his kingdom redemption to come. So, you know, the other thing would be some would just try to encourage hope in more of a natural way, you know, and kind of meld together biblical promises and rabbinic traditions with pop psychology. You'd have a mixture. But the more religious the Jew, the more it would be faith-based. We trust God through everything, and we've seen through his history how he brings good out of evil, and we're going to continue to trust him. But I would obviously say, with the relationship we have with the Lord and the hope of eternal life, that there's a comfort we can bring that even transcends that. But you heard from a secular rabbi is basically what you heard from Wayne, and you got some secular counsel. Yep. And same with the Muslim, depending on how religious the Muslim is, would color where he's coming from. Hey, Wayne, thanks for calling. I appreciate it. Let's go back to Massachusetts. Joey, you are on the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
All right. I just wanted to thank you for your ministry. I've already bought a couple of books. I bought Go and Sin No More and Authentic Fire. They have been a blessing to my life. I've actually been following your ministry now for 6 or 7 years, and it's actually my first time calling. So,
well, welcome. Thanks for the good word, but welcome to the broadcast.
Thank you. Thank you. My question is, I've been observing lately on social media, on Instagram, on Twitter, on Facebook, and I just want you to explain to me, why is there like two parts of Christians, those who believe like God doesn't want us to be wealthy, that being rich can lead to damnation, can lead a life of distraction, of materialism. And then you have another group of Christians who just preach like God wants us to be rich. God wants us to succeed in life and have a successful career. He doesn't want us to live in poverty or ever be poor. My question is, how can we harmonize both from the Christian worldview?
Yes, sir. So where do the two views come from? Well, one would come from the many verses in the Bible that associate prosperity with blessing. You know, Abraham being blessed by God and prosperous, Job being blessed by God and prosperous. If you read through the book of Proverbs, there are many promises about as you honor God with generosity and hard work, that he'll prosper you, that as you walk in the fear of the Lord, he'll prosper you. And then there are even New Testament promises that say that we reap what we sow, and if we give generously, then we receive generously. And folks would point to Deuteronomy 8:17, where God establishes his covenant with Israel to give them wealth to fulfill this covenant so they can do what God's called them to do. And then people would say, look, how can I help others if I'm in poverty and so on? And then that goes to the extreme of the prosperity gospel that Jesus died to make you rich, and that riches today is a sign of spirituality. So that's the extreme error it goes to. When you get into the New Testament, you have the renunciation of earthly things. You have Jesus reminding us not to store up treasure on earth. That doesn't mean you can't have things, but not to make that your treasure. Rather, your treasure should be in heaven. And Paul warning about the dangers of those who want to become rich. And then that can go to the extreme where the poorer you are is a sign of spirituality. So what we need to do is throw out the extremes, that the richer you are, the more a sign that you're in faith, and the poorer you are, the more sign you're in faith. One of my friends many years ago started attending different churches just to see what they preached and believed. And he started going to the prosperity churches. He said it was crazy. They judged you by the car you drove up in. And he would meet people that were in heavy debt so they could afford this super expensive car to look good when they pulled up a church. You can imagine that. Then he started going to these holiness churches, and he said it was the opposite. You had to pull up in like this old rundown car to prove how spiritual you are. Both of those attitudes are immature and carnal. Rather, here we are in this world. If you're in the business world, you act ethically, honestly, work hard, you're generous. You should trust God for blessing, but the purpose is not so that you can be mega rich. The purpose is so you can advance the kingdom. Maybe you give away 50% of your income. Maybe to reach certain clientele, you need to live in a certain area and drive a certain car. Great. You can enjoy doing that. I've lived in small places and big places. I'm in a beautiful home now. I've lived in tiny places. Living in a tiny place didn't make me any holier, didn't draw me any closer to God. On the other hand, if I had to be in heavy debt to live in a big place, then that would be sin. So what you want to do is pursue the Lord and trust that he wants to bless you in what you're called to do. Same with our ministry. You know, if we had no money, we couldn't be on the air right now. We couldn't be doing what we're doing. So we trust for God to bring us funds. But if he brought us much more money, it wouldn't make me rich. It would enable us to adequately compensate our staff, expand what we're doing, and reach more people. So what's the goal? Is the goal to glorify God eternally? Is the goal to bear much fruit in this world? If that's the goal for the Lord, then trust his blessing and his smile, believe his promises, but don't let your heart get caught up in earthly riches. Keep your heart stored up in eternal things. And then if he blesses you with extra, wonderful. And if you can be a blessing to others, wonderful. Again, it's the attitude and condition of the heart that's the biggest thing. In and of itself, being poor or being rich does not make you holy or unholy, saved or unsaved. But the things that have your heart, that's what determines your energy, your focus. Let your heart be gripped by eternal things, and then be blessed with the things of this world, be generous, and let your heart be set on what matters the most. Again, Joey, nice to meet you by phone. May the Lord's grace be yours. We are out of time. All right, try to get through next week if we can get to you today. Have a blessed weekend. But hey, let's keep company over the weekend. Go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. Watch some videos, read some articles. Let us minister to you. And remember, if you haven't signed up for our emails, do it right now if you can. AskDrBrown.org. Be blessed.